churches. And it's been my observation that we tend to struggle with having what might be termed emotionally healthy spirituality. I'm sure it's not a problem isolated to Asian churches, as I've been privy to some discussions in the sort of broader evangelical church as well. But it's certainly a struggle that we have. Our tendency, I think, is to go to one of two extremes. For the most part, we're afraid to express our emotions. We prefer to be told when to stand, and when to clap. And if the English and Chinese congregations are together, we even have to be told on what beat to clap. We can end up somewhat like the Frozen Chosen, going to church with Pastor Popsicle, more concerned with not breaking the ice than with a warm-hearted worship of Christ. Now, that's one possible extreme. On the other hand, though, we also tend to mistake certain feelings, certain physical manifestations, certain behaviors for heartfelt worship. We think that if we feel emotionally touched, that if people are so excited that they raise their hands or they jump up and down, or if they are so moved that they weep or fall to the floor, that it must be the Holy Spirit at work. I've heard many a preacher who is powerful and dynamic, who moves his audience to laughter, to tears, to raising their hands, even in some cases to opening their wallets. And you know, that is a certain kind of power. Only problem is, too often the content of the message has more in common with longhorn cattle than it does with Bible-based content. There's a point at either end and a bunch of bull in between. True and wholehearted worship of God must necessarily involve our emotions. But we have to be careful that we don't mistake certain kinds of behaviors or expressions of emotion for the heart of worship, nor assume that the experience of powerful emotions is necessarily equivalent to the moving of the Holy Spirit. We also need to remember that different people respond differently when they are moved with emotion. Some will become louder and more physically expressive, or more verbally expressive when they are moved. On the other hand, some will become quieter. I recall one particularly moving time of worship in which I was among a few who, toward the end of it, were just quietly kneeling on the floor, feeling overwhelmed by God's glory and grace in the midst of some really loud music and lots of other brothers and sisters who were clapping and jumping up and down. Different people respond differently when they are moved. It's important that we remember that. And the point is that the heart, the core, the substance of true and wholehearted worship is not about the presence or absence of one or another expression or emotion. Emotionally charged experiences and ecstatic expressions are at best sometimes attendant circumstances to heartfelt worship. They are not the substance of worship itself. What does truly heartfelt worship look like then? We need to know what it looks like to love God with our whole hearts. And we want to learn to grow in love for God with our whole hearts. And while we could not possibly address such a broad topic with any significant depth in one message, it is the case that our text today gives us a chance to examine one facet of that topic, one truth about worship of God with the heart. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. The response of wholehearted devotion to Jesus is supposed to mark us as disciples of Christ. And that is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, 1 to 11, we're going to look at three things. In verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, the scheming. In verses 3 to 9, the sacrifice. And by way of application, the summons. The scheming, the sacrifice, and the summons. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, that though our worship of you is imperfect, and though our knowledge of you is imperfect, and though our love for you is imperfect, though our emotions for you are imperfect, though our thoughts of you are imperfect, though all of us is imperfect, yet in your grace you have given us your love, your mercy, and it is your kindness that draws us to repentance. And you in Christ have reconciled us to yourself. Help us then to offer to you the sacrifices of righteousness and put our trust in you. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark so far, we have progressed from the prologue that introduced Jesus through the forerunner ministry of John the Baptist, through to the three discipleship cycles in which Jesus calls disciples, cures disease, casts out demons, commands nature, and proclaims the kingdom of God, through the three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals to his disciples more of the nature of his messiahship, that it involves suffering and sacrifice, and then to the passion narrative, where we have begun a look at Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem with his confrontation between him and the religious leaders over his condemnation of the temple-centered religion and over his authority. We saw that ultimately what God is after is wholehearted devotion, exemplified in the widow who gave all that she had to God. And then we saw Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, wherein he warns his disciples not to be too easily impressed with the world because it is awaiting God's judgment, but to keep their focus on the kingdom of God and on Jesus' imminent return. Where we pick up in the text today, Jesus and his disciples have withdrawn from Jerusalem proper, and Jesus has concluded his teaching on the Mount of Olives. And they have returned to Bethany, a little town outside of Jerusalem, which has been their base of operations during Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. They've been going into the city in the daytime, and Jesus has been teaching and conflicting with the religious leaders there, and then they have been coming out to Bethany to spend the night. And so here they are returned to Bethany. Look with me at verses 1 to 2, and then at 10 to 11. Point number 1, the mission of Christ involves suffering at the hands of those who reject and betray him. The mission of Christ involves suffering at the hands of those who reject and betray him. Our text today is arranged in what is perhaps Mark's favorite literary format, the intercalation. Intercalation is also known by its more informal but more appetizing name, the Markan sandwich. And it is appropriate that this passage we are covering today is in this form because today is National Sandwich Day. That is something else altogether. Now, we've seen several examples of this format in Mark already. The Markan sandwich is the sandwiching of one story or scene between the start and finish of another. It's like a sandwich where you have the opening of the first scene, kind of like the top piece of bread, and then you have, before that scene is finished, you have the introduction of a second scene, which is the meat of our sandwich, and then after that second scene finishes, then we come back to finish out the first scene. It serves as our bottom piece of bread, hence Markan sandwich. We saw an example of this format in Mark 3:20-35, where the scene of the scribes and Pharisees attributing the work of Jesus to the power of Satan is sandwiched between the opening and closing parts of the scene about Jesus' own family, thinking that he's out of his mind and trying to come and rescue him. Similarly, we saw in the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5:21-43, that's also in this scene, in this form, the Markan sandwich. It starts with the people imploring Jesus to come and heal Jairus' daughter, but is then interrupted as they are on the way with the healing and restoration of the bleeding woman, and then concluded with the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. So this is the pattern for the Markan sandwich. Here in our passage in Mark 14, the opening scene is verses 1 to 2, and is that of the chief priests and the scribes plotting to kill Jesus. And the closing of the scene comes in verses 10 to 11, as Judas comes to the chief priests and scribes with a proposal to betray Jesus. And in the middle, we have an account of Jesus being anointed with perfume at Bethany. Now, you may remember when we see stories put together in a Markan sandwich like this, both stories are meant to interpret each other. And often the main point, or the point of emphasis, is found in the center story. In the case of our text, the outer story actually provides a thematic contrast against which to understand the center story. The backdrop of rejection, treachery, betrayal is the broad theme of this passage, and it finds its way even into the middle story, and that theme serves as the dark background against which there is a single point of light in the middle story, which is being highlighted. Now, across these two scenes, there's also this insider versus outsider motif that plays itself out. Let's focus first on the religious and political insiders that we see in verses 1 to 2. We see that the insiders are not cast in a particularly positive light. We're not told exactly where the chief priests and scribes were meeting to do their scheming, but it was likely one of the rooms of the temple or one of the homes in Jerusalem. These were wealthy officials, and it makes sense to picture their long, flowing robes swishing down those white stone and gold-gilded hallways, talking in hushed tones about serious business. These are the Jerusalem insiders, and they meet in the halls of power, plotting the demise of a relative outsider, someone who, in their minds, is a Galilean nobody with no education, no family lineage to speak of, and with whom the uneducated masses have become enthralled. These religious and political insiders were not about to be challenged by the upstart pretensions of a person without family connections or fortune, to borrow a line from Jane Austen. The point is, the chief priests and the scribes have already decided to destroy Jesus, and they are now seeking the right time. They just need to figure out when the right time is to do what they've set out to do, to quietly arrest him. Verse 2 reminds us of the reason that they don't just go out and arrest him now. They need to do it quietly because they don't want to incite a riot among the crowds, losing their credibility and potentially losing their position of authority, because had they incited a riot, the popularity of the crowds was their source of authority. And if they incited a riot, not only would they lose that source of authority, but also the Romans might come in, the Romans who were big on civil submission and did not like crowds and riots. Had there been a big riot, the Romans would have come in with their soldiers and quelled the disturbance and removed whoever was responsible. And so they might well have lost their not only their influence with the crowds, but also their very positions of authority and perhaps even their lives. So they need to find a time where they can quietly arrest Jesus. But the timeline for plans moves up at the end of the scene in verses 10 and 11 when Judas comes to them in verse 10 and agrees to betray Jesus. And since he is able to pick a time when Jesus will be away from the crowds, there's less need to wait until after the feast. You'll notice the insider motif actually continues with Judas in verses 10 to 11. He was with Jesus in Bethany, but he gets up and he goes to the chief priests in Jerusalem. There's a deliberate shift of scenes from the dinner at Bethany back to the unspecified location of the chief priests, probably somewhere in the temple area. Furthermore, Judas is explicitly described in verse 10 as one of the 12, one of Jesus' inside circle. He's an insider with Jesus, and yet he's described as having the same desire as the chief priests and scribes, those who were insiders in power and politics. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus in verse 1, and now, after agreeing to betray Jesus in verse 12, we're told that Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. So the main themes of this passage involve rejection and betrayal of Jesus. And yet it's important to remember that Jesus has three times predicted his coming death at the hands of the religious leader. He even predicted his betrayal and handing over to the chief priests and then to the Romans, saying in Mark 10:33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So while it is important that we catch the dark tone that is cast in this passage, it's also important to remember that Christ's betrayal is not a tragic victimization of Jesus by those on the insides of the halls of power. Jesus chooses to lay down his life. It is his mission, and he allows it to occur through the dark schemes of men who in their hearts have rejected God. So point number one, the mission of Christ involves suffering at the hands of those who reject and betray him. Look with me then at verses 3 to 9. Point number two, wholehearted love for Christ manifests as extravagant sacrifice born of devotion to him. Wholehearted love for Christ manifests as extravagant sacrifice born of devotion to him. So now we arrive at the narrative meat of our sandwich. And if the setting and background are marked by the insider motif, this scene is marked by a corresponding outsider motif. It is not very often that Mark gives us specific locations. Yet although we are left to infer that the chief priests and the scribes are probably inside Jerusalem and inside the temple area, we are explicitly told that this scene takes place in Bethany, a town outside Jerusalem. Furthermore, we are not just geographically outside the city in a town outside Jerusalem, but at the home of someone who's described in verse 3 as Simon the leper. Now, a leper would have been a social pariah and an outcast. In fact, the fact that Simon is hosting a reception for Jesus implies that he has already been healed of his leprosy. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to host a social function. He wouldn't be able to host people. People who were still afflicted with leprosy had to go around saying, crying out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away from them. So the fact that they are at this guy's home, sitting down to dinner, tells us that he's already been healed of leprosy. But the text describes him as Simon the leper. And that's intentional because it reinforces this outsider motif. It highlights Simon's status as a social outsider. Jesus and the disciples are at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany outside Jerusalem, reclining at the table to eat when a woman comes onto the scene. Now, the Apostle John, in his parallel account in his gospel, identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark leaves her unidentified. And the reason for him leaving her unidentified is likely to enhance the shock value of a woman interrupting this dinner. In that culture, it was unusual for a woman to interrupt, to intrude upon a dinner of men. But the shock of such an interruption might have been somewhat mitigated if we knew that it was Mary, because we know that she knows Jesus and he knows her. By leaving the woman unidentified, Mark enhances the sense of her being an outsider to the circumstance and also focuses attention on her act rather than on her. So we are outside the city of Jerusalem. We are at the house of a social outsider. When another social outsider, a woman whose outsider status is highlighted by her anonymity, comes into the scene, and one commentator observes, this place, this house, this woman are those from which we should least expect an act of exemplary discipleship. This is the last place we would expect to find an act of wholehearted worship to Christ. The scene is in stark contrast to the setting of the previous scene in Jerusalem. There, we would have expected the Jewish Messiah to be welcomed as king. And instead, a plot is being schemed to destroy him. Here, where we would least expect an act of true discipleship, we get an example of heartfelt devotion from which every disciple of Christ stands to learn. The woman comes on the scene and wordlessly comes over to Jesus, breaks open an alabaster jar of perfume and uses it to anoint his head. Abraham Kuravilla, professor of pastoral ministries at Dallas Seminary, observes four things about this act of anointing of Jesus. He says that this is an act of devotion that was profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy. profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy. It was a profuse act. You'll notice the text tells us the woman didn't just open the jar, she broke it. Now, the jar was made from a translucent stone, which had a long neck, and it's possible that the neck had to be broken off whenever the contents were to be used. And the fact that it is perfume leaves us thinking today of a small flask, something that is perhaps several ounces, maybe even small enough to fit in a Ziploc bag and get past TSA. That's kind of the image that comes to my mind. I imagine that's the image that comes to yours. But John tells us that this was about a Roman pound, which is about 3/4 of a standard pound, or about a half a liter of liquid. She holds nothing back. She breaks the jar and pours out its contents on Jesus' head. This was a profuse act of devotion. It was also a pure act. The text tells us that the contents of the jar were an ointment made of pure nard. Nard or spikenard is a root native to India from which this fragrant oil would be refined. And now in that day, it was common for a host to anoint their guests with oil, something like olive oil, that would be mixed with a little bit of nard as perfume to honor the guest. But this woman wasn't the host. It wasn't her responsibility. And she didn't mix the perfume with olive oil or some other anointing oil. The point is, she didn't hold back the good stuff. It was a pure act of devotion. It was a precious act. The perfume was very expensive. It was so expensive that the people around her were indignant at the waste. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." 300 denarii was roughly equivalent to a year's worth of wages for the average laborer. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, the average annual per capita income here in West L.A. in the Santa Monica area is $67,138. So we might translate this into our context by saying, why was this perfume used for something ceremonial when it could have been sold for over $67,000 and the money used for homeless ministry or missions? Such a waste. And the point is that the woman saw the person and mission of Jesus as worth such a precious act. It was a praiseworthy act. The other people around her may have been indignant, but Jesus defends the woman's actions. This is significant because usually when Jesus singles out a disciple for attention, it is for rebuke or instruction. Nowhere in Mark's gospel does Jesus single out any of the disciples for praise. The disciples had heard 3 explicit predictions by Jesus of his coming death by crucifixion. Each time, they either rejected it or were preoccupied with their own ambitions for greatness. None had taken his predictions to heart. But here is this woman, and she is praised for doing what she could to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, it is not clear whether Jesus predicted his coming death in Mary's hearing, so we can't say for sure whether she intended it specifically as burial preparation or simply as a gesture of reverence, love, and worship. But in God's providence, it is used as foreshadowing and preparation for Jesus' death. And Jesus praises her for her providential action and for her wholehearted devotion. In fact, the greatness of Christ's praise for this act is seen and emphasized by the enduring magnitude of it. In verse 9, Jesus says, "And truly I say to you." This is a statement he uses to introduce important teachings. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Again, that phrase, "truly I say to you," it's the same term that is used when Jesus wants to emphasize an important teaching. And its fulfillment is represented by the story's inclusion in three of the four Gospels. Wherever Christianity has gone, this woman's story and what she has done in sacrifice to Jesus and Jesus' praise of that action is told. Her act is a praiseworthy act. Now, let me just take a moment to address the interesting statement that Jesus makes in verse 7. He says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." This is not a devaluing of care for the poor. In fact, Jesus reminds us that we can and should do good to the poor at any time. And when we look at the body of Jesus' teachings, it is clear that he cares for the poor, and he cares that we care for the poor. His point here is not to devalue caring for the poor. Rather, it is to point out the rightful and surpassing value of the person and mission of Jesus himself. It is so important and so central that it supersedes caring for the poor, because without it, you cannot really care for the poor. Our love for one another must ultimately flow out of Christ and his love for us. The extravagant sacrifice of this woman for Jesus is not only profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy. It is also an illustration for us of what it looks like to love God with one's whole heart. A number of observations could be made. I'll draw our attention to three. First, you'll notice, and this is first and foremost, the woman's worship is intellectually involved. Now, how do we know this? Because her worship is fixed on the right God. Jesus' person and work were the point of this sacrifice. She had prepared his body for the ultimate point of his ministry, his sacrifice on our behalf to pay for our sins. The disciples weren't even cognizant of this purpose yet, despite clear and unambiguous teaching. But she got it. And whether or not she heard and understood Jesus' predictions of his coming crucifixion, she demonstrated an understanding that the person and work of Jesus is more important than everything else. And it is on his person and work that she pours herself out. Wholehearted worship is worship of the right God for the right reasons, and consequently must always involve your mind. Catch that. Worshiping God with your whole heart must always involve your mind. It must not be limited to your mind, but it must involve it. Second, there is the character of her worship. There was no hesitation. There was no ulterior motive. There was no reserve, no grounds for reproach from God, and so no regard for the reproach from others. Wholehearted worship is expressed in pure, unreserved, sacrificial actions to honor God. Wholehearted worship is expressed in pure and unreserved sacrificial actions to honor God. Third, it is an expression of worship that is motivated by love. Yes, the woman's worship is informed by right knowledge, but lest we think that this worshipful action is primarily motivated by some intellectual reasoning, I would note that the men are the ones who are evaluating the situation intellectually. And they decide that the prudent and reasonable thing, the logical thing to have done, the rational thing to have done, would have been perhaps to use some of it to anoint Jesus, but the bulk of it to give to the poor. And in so doing, they effectively work against honoring Jesus. In John's parallel account of this passage, he points out that the woman not only pours out the oil upon Jesus' head, she also weeps over his feet, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them off with her hair. She is clearly moved as she pours out not only her perfume, but her heart all over Jesus. Desiring God to be honored, desiring for God to be glorified, grows out of a personal love for him. While the disciples professed love for Christ, but then focused on themselves and their ambitions, the woman's heartfelt love for Christ motivates her to sacrificial and costly actions. In other words, the worship of God from the whole heart results in a profuse, pure, precious, praiseworthy, and extravagant sacrifice such as this woman has demonstrated to Jesus. And so she is held up as the ideal disciple in this context, a model for all disciples of Christ who wish to love God with their whole hearts. Point number one, then. The mission of Christ involves suffering at the hands of those who reject and betray him. Point number two, wholehearted love for Christ manifests as extravagant sacrifice born of devotion to him. Point number three, respond to the call of Christ with wholehearted and love-motivated surrender to him. Respond to the call of Christ with wholehearted and love-motivated surrender to him. Now, we're not really told what causes Judas to leave this scene of the woman's profound, wholehearted worship of Christ. What causes him to go and betray Jesus to the Jewish leaders? Perhaps something finally clicked. He finally perhaps understood what Jesus was really about, and it offended him, so he decided to sell out. There's a lot of speculation. The fact is, we don't really know because the text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that he responded to this conviction to wholehearted worship of Christ with rejection. He decided instead to add his heart to the theme of rejection of Christ that is the increasingly dominant theme in this scene as well as in the Gospel of Mark as a whole. And that leaves us then with this question as readers. How will we respond? We have seen this example of discipleship to Christ, wholehearted love for Christ. How do we respond? How will you respond when Jesus calls you to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Will you settle for a sanctified mosh pit or magic show where you're moved to raise your hands and weep, and have your affections plied upon by powerful orators or stage acts? Or will you offer your life in wholehearted worship and discipleship to Jesus Christ as an extravagant sacrifice that is profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy? And for some of you, the first step to worshiping God with any part of your life is to acknowledge and submit to Him. If there are any of you here today who have not yet trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation from the punishment, presence, and power of your misdeeds and of your rejection of God, then I would urge you to let the message of the gospel impact your mind and move your heart. Think on the fact that God, the pure and holy, sent His perfect and precious Son to give His life to redeem yours. Will you really reject him? As he now petitions you to put your trust in him, I urge you to respond with repentance and faith. Others of us are already trusting in Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, and for us, the question of how to love God with our whole hearts confronts those things that capture our hearts and that motivate us to sacrifice in order to acquire and achieve them. What extravagant sacrifice would God have you to make as an expression of wholehearted worship? What action do you need to take as worship to Christ? Most of us are like the disciples. We are inclined to criticize others for their extravagant gifts to Jesus, arguing how it could have been better used to help the poor, to advance other ministry agendas. But meanwhile, we don't give to the homeless. We don't volunteer with a food bank. We don't even tithe. We need to align our priorities to Jesus and the kingdoms. What is it that a wholehearted, sold out, heartfelt sacrifice to Christ would look like for you? For each person, the call and the challenge to extravagant sacrifice will look different. But I would challenge you, whatever God's call on your life right now may be, that you choose to worship Him with your whole heart and give to Him that sacrifice which is profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy. Now, finally, there may be some of you sitting here who are thinking, I want to worship God with my whole heart, but I don't have any particular sense of need to make an extravagant sacrifice. If that's you, let me suggest that you start by reading the Bible. Read the Bible for what the Bible is saying, instead of looking for yourself in it and your circumstances. Read all of the Bible, not just the parts that are easy or entertaining. Read the books of the Bible as coherent wholes, not just parts that are, you know, large enough sections that for you to kind of get a spiritual horoscope for the day. Don't treat the Bible like you would not treat any other book. You know, sometimes we treat the Bible with a looseness we wouldn't tolerate reading Dr. Seuss. Read the Bible for what it actually says. And let a right understanding of the words of God engage your heart and shape your feelings and call you to a wholehearted worship. Stand in awe with Adam at God's creation, especially at those who bear his image. Rejoice with King David at God's provision, and let your heart be wrenched over your sins as his was over his sin with Bathsheba. Weep with Jeremiah over the unfaithfulness of God's people. Long with Daniel for the restoration of God's kingdom. Burn with Nehemiah and Ezra for the purity of the saints. Get fired up with the apostles to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to face the opposition of the world in the power of God. Get angry with Paul and Peter over false teachers who lead into eternal destruction those precious souls for whom Christ died. And look with John the Revelator in irrepressible hope and joy toward that bright morning when our faith shall be sight and our Lord shall come again. Let the Bible speak to your heart through your mind. Read the Bible for what it says. The mission of Christ involves suffering at the hands of those who reject and betray Him. Wholehearted love for Christ manifests as extravagant sacrifice, born of devotion to Him. And so respond to the call of Christ with wholehearted and love-motivated surrender to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for first loving us and giving to us the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation with You through Your extravagant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is Your mercy that draws us to repentance. We love because You first loved us. Teach us, God, that we might love You with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Transform our hearts through the renewal of our minds and enable us by Your grace to offer extravagant sacrifices that are profuse, pure, precious, and praiseworthy. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.